Well, the story we mentioned to the children just now is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And we read verse 21 through 34. And after today, we take a break from Mark's Gospel for the Advent season and pick up again the remainder of Mark 5 after Christmas, God willing. Mark 5, verse 21 through 34. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." The Lord bless this reading of his words. We turn then to these verses this morning as we continue our series, The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark. We're still in Jesus' Galilean ministry in the north of the country. We come to this passage today under the title, A Study of Faith. One of our children has mentioned this morning that Jesus the King is alive, and he has authority. And that's the theme which is continuing here in these verses. We noted last week that Mark is very deliberate. He's not simply bringing together randomly a scene of incidents in hiddledy-piddledy fashion, but there is specific intent with the way in which he has arranged his narrative. And so he speaks of a variety of phenomena so that we might understand the authority of Jesus as king. And we've considered his authority over men, over demoniacs, over sickness, the issues of the day, the destinies of men and of nature. But also we've considered the way in which when Mark speaks of the variety of phenomena, he gives multiple incidents as examples of what authority Jesus had. And so we come back then to an incident in which Jesus shows his authority over sickness. We come to an incident which is so important that it's told in the first three Gospels. And it is no more randomly included in Mark's Gospel than are any of the other incidents. And so we notice as we come to verses 21 through 34 how this incident stands in contrast to the one that we have just seen last Lord's Day morning, verses 1 through 20. Notes the contrast of location. Jesus has been on the western side of the lake in Capernaum, and then he has crossed over, as we saw last week, to the country of the Gerasenes on the east side of the lake. And now we find in verse 21 that he's making his way back across the lake. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. Why the contrast of location. Well, you may remember if you were here last Sunday morning or listening in that he's been told to depart from the country of the Gerasenes. He has come to bring hope and has certainly brought hope to the demoniac. But seeing the cost of the soul in terms of the 2,000 pigs running down the sharp hill and drowning in the sea, the locals have come out and said, "Go away from us. This is too inconvenient. This is too painful. The soul of the demoniac is frankly not worth the loss of 2,000 pigs." And so Jesus has crossed back over the lake, but he's left behind a wonderful witness to his grace and his power in the demoniac who's healed. And he goes to Decapolis, the 10 cities, and he tells, as he was commanded, what wonderful things the Lord has done for him. So there's a contrast of location and then a contrast of crowd. The great crowd gathers about him as he lands on the western side of the lake, probably near Capernaum. And he was, we are told, the remainder of verse 21, beside the sea. The one crowd on the eastern side of the lake, and you can look it up in the back of your Bible, the maps that are found there, they don't want him around. But he's come back to the crowd that does want him around, but not necessarily for the right reasons, the right priorities. They have their own hopes, their own expectations of him. He seeks to offer forgiveness above everything else, spiritual healing. But without faith, their concern is simply with the material and the temporal today. Isn't this true? We have just gone through Thanksgiving, and we have seen and heard of stampedes in the shops for those things that are on sale. Maybe you have heard, but I have not heard yet of a stampede in Christian bookstores for Bibles. I didn't hear that over Thanksgiving, but we did hear of stampedes and pressing and greed for things which are of this life. So the crowd meets him, but the crowd are not necessarily there for the right reason. So in some senses, there's little difference between the crowd on the one side of the lake that don't want Jesus around and the crowd on this side of the lake that want him, but so that they can enrich their lives here and now with little thought of the life to come. And so thirdly, we notice verse 22 through the beginning of verse 24 that there is a contrast of attitude. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. This ruler of the synagogue steps out from the crowd, and knowing the hostilities of the Pharisees and the scribes around him, he goes out on a limb, and he does so because of the sickness of his daughter. And he reveals then that while it is perfectly legitimate to have concerns for our lives in the here and now, the material and the temporal concerns that we have, it is important for us to exercise faith in the midst of those concerns so that Jesus is front and center in the resolution that we want for our lives in this life and then also for the life to come. And so this man, out of sheer love for his daughter, is prepared to put his reputation on the line with regard to the others in the synagogue. And he comes and he falls down before Jesus and implores him earnestly to come to lay his hands upon his daughter. What's the difference then between Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue here, who cares for his daughter, and the crowds on the other side of the lake, confronted with the healing of the demoniac? Well, the difference is love. Evidently, the crowds on the other side of the lake do not love the demoniac, or at least do not love him enough to rejoice in his healing, that he is found clothed, sitting, and in his right mind. But this man is prepared to put everything on the line so that Jesus will come. And he says in faith, "She may be made well and live." And it is then to the evidence of faith that Jesus responds, and he goes with Jairus towards the location of Jairus' daughter. The searching question for us this morning as we close out this introduction is this: who do we love enough to give up something we cherish for their salvation? I think this is a very important question for me. It's a very important question for you. If we are treating the salvation of souls as an optional extra, and we can live without seeing people converted, then what does it say of our love? Is it reflective of the love of Christ who's come so far to see men and women, boys and girls, come into his kingdom? Jairus loved his daughter enough to sacrifice his own reputation that Jesus would come and lay his hands upon his daughter. I ask us again, as I ask myself, who do we love enough to give up something we cherish in order to see those whom we love come to faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, Jesus sets off with Jairus and the crowd following, and when he does so, he is subtly approached by a sick woman, but a sick woman of faith. And she offers us the opportunity then to make a study of faith, such that in the verses which follow, the rest of verse 24 through 34, we are led to consider the occasion, the object, and the blessing of faith. First of all, then, the occasion of faith, verses 25 and 26. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. It's a truth of Scripture, isn't it, that none of us come into this world possessing saving faith. In the covenant community, if we have the privilege of being born and brought up and baptized into the covenant community, then we come into it with a sense of historical faith in the God of Israel. But we are yet to encounter Jesus. And in the light of that, God's difficult providences, laced with his holiness and with his love, are nevertheless designed to nurture faith in us, as they were designed to nurture faith in this woman. And so just as the disciples had felt fated to die on the sea during the storm, and the demoniac had felt fated to die amongst the tombs, so this woman, outside of her faith in Jesus, feels fated to die of this hemorrhaging of blood, this incurable illness. We notice four things about her illness. First of all, the length of it, verse 25. She's had it 12 years. We don't know the age of the woman, and so we do not know the percentage of her life in which she has been struggling with this disease, but we know that she has been dominated by this hemorrhaging of blood. And doubtless she is feeling weak. She is feeling constrained in her movement because of the embarrassment of this condition, and also she is facing some stigma, for she would have been ceremonially unclean according to Leviticus 15, verse 19. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. God so often uses our isolation from human fellowship to give us a craving which otherwise we might not have had for fellowship with God. And so the crowd round about her, not having the constraints and the embarrassment and the sense of stigma and shame, they are craving Jesus without faith for what he can give them for the here and now. But this woman, shaped by the difficult providence that she is experiencing over a 12-year period, is having faith nurtured within her. And then we notice the hardship of the woman's experience. First words of verse 26. She had suffered much under many physicians. Naturally, she sought out the doctors. This was her human responsibility. Faith is never pitted against this responsibility. However, Mark seems to suggest that the more she went to the doctors, the more her health was affected by the attempted cures that she was advised she was given. My mind goes back, you love this, to King George III. our side of the War of American Independence. A man who suffered greatly with depression, and yet the scholars now say that part of his sufferings, in fact, perhaps the major part of his sufferings, were the intended remedies for the depression that he had. And so what appeared to be an insanity was as much to do with the remedies as it was to do with the condition. Luke simply says that her condition was incurable. It was a hard experience. And then thirdly, we notice the middle of verse 26, the cost of the woman's experiences. Some things have not changed. Medical care was expensive for her. This woman had become bankrupt trying to sustain her health. We're not necessarily to think that there was guilt on the part of the woman for spending so much, or there was guilt on the part of the physicians for extorting so much. But I think there are dangers to avoid. The danger to the patient of deifying the doctor and putting all our hopes in what the doctor can accomplish, so that we spend what is unreasonable because we are yet to come to the fact that we will not live forever. And there's also the danger to the doctor, to the physician, and to the medical industry of having an eye to financial gain in the advice that is given to the patient. We need to be careful of both those dangers. And so we value the medical attention and make the most of it as we are able. But there is a balance. We use the doctors to fulfill human responsibility, but not as a replacement of our responsibility to commit our health and our futures to God. This woman had become bankrupt through seeking help. And then fourthly, we notice the despair of the woman's experience. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. The writer A.W. Pink writes, "To declare that God helps those who help themselves is to repudiate one of the most precious truths taught in the Bible and in the Bible alone, namely that God helps those who are unable to help themselves, who have tried again and again only to fail." What is Pink saying? Pink is saying exactly what is happening here in these verses. God, in his love and in his holiness, is through one difficult providence after another nurturing faith in this woman, so that as she comes despairingly to the end of her own resources, she finds that she is at the beginning of God's resources, God's resources in Christ. So I say to us, by way of application this morning, as we think upon this first point, the occasion of health, that we are not, in the words of John Piper's book, "Don't Waste Your Cancer," we are not to waste our afflictions. It is right and proper that we should exercise human responsibility in seeking remedies for the afflictions that we have. But we do not so chase after remedies to the affliction in order to bypass the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, in fulfilling our human responsibilities, it is so that we might be found trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask us, in this day in which we encourage to live, that we can do it. Yes, we can. That God works in a contrary measure. God is the God who brings us to the point in which we are found to say, "I cannot do it. No, I can't." And so we look outside of ourselves. We understand the limitations of human help. And we are brought in the holiness of God and the love of God to call upon the God whom our peers in secularism would say cannot help. It is for that reason, as I mentioned to the children this morning, that I am always encouraged when I go to a hospital and find the nursing staff and the doctors recognizing the fact that for all the discoveries of science and for all the advances in medication and surgeries beyond what we find here in Mark 5, there comes that point where reason must give way to faith. And given that the medical profession, for all the tremendous advances in medicine, cannot stop a person ultimately from dying. It is for us not to deify the human measures that are around us, but to come to God and say, what are you doing in the midst of my trial? What are you doing in the midst of my affliction? I know you to be a holy God. I know you to be a loving God. And I know that as your child, there is nothing in life which happens purposelessly or meaninglessly. And so I come to you to fulfill your purposes in my distress. This is what God is doing in the life of the woman here, the occasion of faith. Secondly, we notice verses 27 and 28, the object of faith. The language is a bit sterile. It comes from the realm of theology. But we're basically talking about the one upon whom we place our faith. It's a kindness of God that he works through all the sources of our hope until at last we try Christ, to put all our hopes on him. Man's futility then is God's opportunity. For us to do that then, what is needed? Well, there are three things that are needed: knowledge, conviction, and trust. These three elements of faith are traceable in the woman's approach to Christ, and they are also, no coincidence, the three essential elements of saving faith. Notice, first of all, her knowledge, verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd. Whereas we, in the possession of Scripture and 2,000 years of history, tend to use Jesus as the last resort, this woman appears to have made use of the reports that she's heard of Jesus when she hears of them. And having heard of what Jesus has been doing around the lake, the Galilean lake, and then to hear that this miracle worker is actually in the vicinity, she comes and she exercises the use of the knowledge she has in the hope that she will be healed. Matthew 9, 21 says that she said to herself, "If only I touch his garments, I will be made well." So there's knowledge, but knowledge means nothing unless we are convicted about the knowledge that we have. And so she comes up behind him in the crowd and touches his garments. She's wrestling here as she's in the midst of the crowd with what is fitting on the one hand and what's not fitting on the other. She's wrestling with what's fitting. She presses towards Jesus. Maybe I can make my way through the crowd and touch the hem of his robe. She's wrestling with what's not fitting. She wants to express faith in Jesus, but it's a faltering faith. There's superstition woven in the midst of it. And so she believes that it's in the touching of the hem that faith finds its expression. I want to ask you this morning, especially if you are yet to come into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, whether you found yourself, having heard of Jesus through many a sermon, many a conversation, you found yourself pressing towards Jesus. Has what you have heard of Jesus led you to begin pressing towards him? Where is this Jesus that I might come to him in faith, even though you're not sure how? And so the three elements then: knowledge, conviction, and then thirdly, trust, verse 28. She said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Regardless of the importance as she places on touching the hem of the garment, other accounts speak of the tassel, the important point is this: that she trusts Jesus to do what no one else could do. She believes Jesus will heal her. And so this trust that she exhibits is at one and the same time both the climax of faith but also the entrance into the blessing of faith. Well, as we come then to apply the object of faith, who is Christ, perhaps we need to address the question as to the place of miracles today. I want to say this, that miracles in Scripture are revelatory events. They open up to the gaze of men and women what God is capable of. And certainly we want to say that God can heal today. But we also want to say that if God does heal, that it is for His glory, and it is also for the nurturing of our faith. God has the sovereign power and will to decide whether He will heal or whether He won't heal. But if He heals, it is for His glory, and it is so that we might be nurtured in our faith for ourselves, or whether those looking on have their own faith nurtured by what they see God do in us. But there's something here beyond the physical healing, and that is the spiritual healing. It's no coincidence then that the way in which this woman comes to Jesus for physical healing is the same way a person comes to Christ for spiritual healing. The three essential elements of saving faith: knowledge, conviction, and trust. I put it to you this morning, if you're outside the kingdom, you have the knowledge. Even if you hear not another sermon in your life, you have enough knowledge from this one sermon to come to Christ. What you need is the conviction that you ought to do so. What you need is the simple trust of coming to Jesus in faith, resting upon Him as the hope of your soul. You see, it's not in the perfection of faith, it's in the perfection of Christ that our trust is found. Well, thirdly then, verses 29 through 34, the blessing of faith. Notice three blessings here. First of all, the healing, verse 29 into verse 30. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd. Notice the perception of the healing from her standpoint. Immediately the flow of blood dries up. She feels the healing of the disease. Likely her strength returns, and she knows that the healing is definitive. From Jesus' perspective, power has gone from him. Mark's purpose is not to answer how power can go out of Jesus without him being exhausted, nor is it to explain how power can go out of him seeing he's divine. What Mark wants us to understand is the sensitivity of Jesus faced with the crowd, that he has not forgotten the individual. So here is this poor woman. Jesus is surrounded by the crowds, and yet in the midst of the crowd, he is conscious that someone has come to healing through his life and through his ministry. And so we notice then, secondly, the relationship, the end of verse 30 through 33. He says, "Who touched my garments?" Notice that he doesn't say, "What has been healed?" but "Who has touched my garments?" It's important for us to realize that Jesus is not simply interested in dispensing healing here and there so that everybody will know that he is king and that he has a kingdom, and that it's all about displaying his power in the abstract. The wonderful thing here is that Jesus says, "Who touched my garments?" The disciples, and the other account, I believe it's Luke's account, says, Peter in particular, says, "Well, what a silly question, in effect. Everybody's touching your garments. Why would you turn around and say, 'Who touched your garment?' Can't you see them all pressing on you? There's all this crowd pressing on you for their material and their temporal welfare. And your intent to turn around and say, 'Who touched my garment?'" But of course, Jesus knows differently. He knows that someone has intentionally touched him in faith. And because this lady has come to him in faith, he wants to dispense to her not simply healing for her body, but he wants to know this lady. He wants to love on this lady. He wants to be in relationship with this lady. And so she comes forward in fear and trembling. Will Jesus chide her for her presumption? After all, she is ceremonially unclean. Will Jesus reverse the sense of healing she feels? Is Jesus really for her? But she comes forward. And what does faith affect? It affects a worshiping spirit. She bows before him and she tells him the whole story, the whole truth. She professes her faith before the Savior. Oh, what wonder there is in this, that you can come to Jesus this day and you can have your mind set upon what you need from him as you're at the end of your resources. And Jesus, faced with the innumerable masses of the human race, knows your need individually and is able to meet your need far beyond what you could ask or think. You might come to him for one thing, and he says, I can do far better than that. I can give you a greater healing. You come to him with something that's been bothering you, overshadowing your life for 12 years, and he says, I can give you healing for that which has been with you, dominating your life since conception. You want healing for this life, so that however long you live, you can at least live some semblance of a good life. And I will give you something that's for this life and for the next life to come. And so I ask us this morning, then, have we come to God, not simply for healing, but for relationship? And the third blessing of faith, then, is peace itself. Jesus bespeaks a new relationship by calling the woman daughter. Who knows, she may even have been older than him. But he has become her spiritual father. And so he pronounces himself to her as such. And in his love and compassion toward her, he does not mention his determinative role in healing her, but the instrumental role of faith. He makes two points in this regard in verse 34. It is her faith which has healed her, and not her touching of the robe. He is, in a sense, then saying, forget the superstition. If you had just come to me in prayer from a distance and said, Lord Jesus, heal me, I would have done so. The superstition is not important. It's the faith that's important. And the second point he makes is, her faith only saves because it rests on Christ. It's due to the resting in Christ that Jesus can say to her, literally, go into peace, shalom, well-being of body and soul. Well, as we conclude this morning, then, I want to quote one writer who says that Mark has taken us to the outer edge of human experience where only God can make a difference. I want to say to you this morning, if you find yourself despairing, if you find yourself at the end of your own resources and finding that no one else whom you tried can help, I want to share four truths with you as we close. The first is that God did heal. Miracles were revelatory events. They pointed to the truth of God's redemptive purposes, which not only impact the soul, but impact the body. Second thing I want to say to you is that God can heal. In his sovereign power and will, he can break the sequence of the laws of nature today. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. But when he does, it is to glorify his name and to nurture faith. But I'd also say, and I've seen this very close to hand, that when he doesn't, it is to glorify his name and to nurture faith. Sometimes it takes greater faith not to be healed than to be healed. The third truth I would share with you is that God does heal. As we take hold of Scripture and utilize the miracles of healing to our spiritual profit, we are able to enter into the underlying purpose of the miracles of healing, namely that we come to Christ. And in the gift of faith, we begin to grow in faith. And fourthly, I want to say, that God will heal those of faith. It is often said by other branches of the Christian church that when Christ arose, he arose with healing in his wings. And I do not want to be too fast to run and to deny that. But I do want to say that God is sovereign in the choice of time in which the healing is given. And some valued brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ say, well, if a Christian dies, it is because they had insufficient faith. And I want to say to them, you really believe that every time a believer dies, it's through a lack of faith? Then please tell me why it is the Apostle Paul says that on the day of Jesus Christ there will be the redemption of the body. God will heal. You want healing for your mind? Seek it in God now. If he doesn't grant you the healing, he'll grant you the grace. You want healing for your body? Seek it in God. You may get it. You may not get it. But God will glorify his name and give you the grace. You want healing for your emotions? Go to God for it, believingly, in faith. If you get it, it'll be for the glory of God, for the nurturing of your faith. If you don't get it, it'll be for the glory of God, for the nurturing of your faith. But I do want to say this. It's tremendous truth that when Jesus Christ comes again, there is full and free redemption for the souls, but also for the bodies of those of faith in Christ. We do not look for crisis experiences in order to grow our faith, but we have hope in Jesus when we are in the midst of them. May God bless these thoughts, give us understanding of his word, and help us to know lives of peace, no matter the specifics of our circumstances, because our peace is not in our circumstances. It's in our Savior. May he be glorified in the growth of our faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Pray that the Spirit would so lead us that we'd have understanding of it and be able to apply it, so that no matter what our circumstances are today, your name would be glorified in the midst of them. And that as we exercise faith in Christ, that we would know healing, whether now in the present or come the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are heading as your people to a new earth in which there are no hospitals, in which there are no counselors, in which there are no undertakers. The present things of pain, crying, tears, and death will have, by your great power, love, and holiness, become the former things, and will know Eden revisited. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.